Amen. Do you think there's a way to be less anxious? When I got married, there were all sorts of decisions to be made, all sorts of things that we had to figure out, the details, and a lot of them had to do with music. You know, you got to pick out a processional and a recessional and songs in the service, and you got to decide the entrance music for the wedding party. And then, of course, there are kind of the three big dances. You know, there's the first dance between, you know, me and Michelle, and there was the dance between the father and the daughter. And then the one that doesn't get all the attention that it deserves, there was the mother-son dance. So here's a picture of me and my mom. And yes, we decided we'd have our hair matching. We went to the stylist. Make that work out there. When we picked out the song that we were going to dance to, we decided we wouldn't do kind of the typical sentimental tearjerker kinds of songs. We would go with the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Do you remember this song? If you know it, you can sing along. In every life you have some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. We picked that song because it fit for me and my mom. My mom liked to keep things playful and fun, loved to laugh in our home, and I have memories as a little kid dancing with her in the kitchen to that song, so we thought this would be a special one for us. But that song, when you think about it, is a little bit aspirational, isn't it? It's not necessarily a description of reality. Don't worry, be happy. I think even just of the home I grew up in, we were a foster family, and so we had teenagers who were living in our house who were going through some of the hardest things imaginable. And if you ask the question, are there things for you to worry about? The answer is yes. The reasons to be unhappy, definitely. It's not that simple. Grew up, moved out of my home, and like the rest of you, I experienced all the stresses of adult life, you know? Job stress and money stress, and then kids come along and you worry about them, and you have people around you who are in crisis, or you face a big life decision. You look at the news and you realize the state of the world, and there's a lot to be anxious about. Don't worry. Be happy? It's difficult. You've probably heard the statistics. Anxiety in our society is on the rise. 1 in 5 U.S. adults has some form of an anxiety disorder. For adolescents, that's 1 in 3. And even if you don't have an official diagnosis, the stress levels that people are reporting have been on the rise for a long time. We talk about COVID and we say, oh man, everybody got stressed out during COVID. That was just a spike in a trend that was already there. Don't worry. Be happy. There's a lot of people who would love to be able to do that, but we're struggling. We need some help. Today we're going to be looking at the teaching of Jesus, what he had to say about worry. And we're going to see some practical ways that we can pray that actually help us with our anxiety. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We've been reading through the book of Matthew in our church-wide Bible reading plan called Bible Savvy, and we have been preaching through the book in our summer series called Summer School. And if you have never read the Bible before, this would be a great place to try it out, to just start with the life of Jesus in the book of Matthew and learn along with us. We've been reading at a slow enough pace at this point that if you wanted to catch up, you didn't start 3 weeks ago, you can kind of read and catch up with us very easily. Or if you want to just jump in right where we are, you can pick up the schedule and join us on Monday. You can find that schedule at BibleSavvy.com. You can find it on our mobile app. You can get an email sent to your inbox each day with the reading. Or if you want to pick up one of these bookmarks that we've got around, you can have this in your Bible and just have it when you read. But we'd love for you to join us because it's been great to learn from the teaching of Jesus. Well, the passage we're looking at today is found in one of Jesus' most famous sections of teaching. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things he's been emphasizing in the sermon is that it's not just about our outward behavior. It's not just about the things that we do out here. It's also about our hearts, our motivations, the things that we love and desire. And in particular, he's been focusing on the love of money. Because Jesus knows that if there's anything that's going to get a grip on your heart and steer you away from God, money has the best chance of doing it. It's one of those powerful things. In fact, he says that you can't serve both God and money. You're going to have to make a choice. Now, when Jesus is talking about this, he's actually really insightful because he knows that the love of money is not just about greed. That's what we think that he's talking about. You know, you just want more stuff, you're selfish. Sometimes that's where its roots are. But Jesus knows that underneath it for many of us is not greed, but fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid that our needs aren't going to be met. And we think that money's going to make us secure. And so we hold on tighter to it. And so he shifts a little bit of his attention. He says, if we're going to address the love of money, we've got to address a deeper thing, which is worry and anxiety. And this is where we pick it up in verse 25. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. What we're going to see here is we're going to see four truths, four reasons you don't need to worry. And with each of those truths, we're going to look at a prayer practice that's going to help us to apply these things to our hearts. So here's the first truth. The first truth is this: you are valuable to God. You are valuable to God. I used to work at a Christian college. I was one of the chaplains there. And my boss, the head chaplain, he had been working with college students for over 25 years. And because of that, people would often come to him and they would ask for some insight. They say, what's the biggest challenge facing college students today? And without fail, he would answer the question this way: to believe that God loves them. Now, first, that sounds like a kind of a spiritual cop-out answer. Like, yeah, you can just kind of say that. It's out there. Like, they're looking for some insight into culture, you know, what the current events are and that sort of thing. But he was confident. He said, no, this is the hardest thing, the biggest challenge. And after spending 5 years talking with hundreds of college students, I came to believe the same thing. The biggest challenge is to believe that God loves you. I think the answer is the same if you ask about other groups of people, people caring for their sick or aging parents, new moms who are overwhelmed, people searching for a job or going through a divorce or hoping to get pregnant. What's the biggest challenge they're facing in those situations? To believe that God loves them. To believe that God values them. Like, this is the question underneath our worry that makes it churn. Do I matter enough to God that he will meet my needs? So Jesus addresses this directly in verse 26. When he says this, he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Back in the 70s, my dad ran security for the McDonald's headquarters in Oak Brook. And he was talking to someone who worked there running McDonald's stuff. And the guy told him, he said, when you go into a McDonald's, the first thing you should look at is the ceiling vents. Because he said, on the cleaning checklist for the entire restaurant, the last thing on the list is to dust the ceiling vents. And so if you look at the ceiling vents and they're clean, you can be confident that everywhere else in the restaurant has been taken care of, including the places you can't see where they're preparing your food. Now, I don't know if the checklist is the same today at McDonald's, but the principle still makes sense, right? If someone's going to take care of the smallest thing, you can trust them to have taken care of the biggest thing. If they're going to handle the small details, they're going to take care of the important ones. And so that's what Jesus is saying about this. He's saying, look at the smallest things. God takes care of them, the sparrows and the finches. If you look in a bird's nest, you will never find a freezer full of grubs. They're not like saving up. They just go out each day and God provides exactly what they need. And an individual bird, man, you are so much more important than they are. You're so valuable to God. Our society tells us that we need to make something of ourselves. That's the big message, right? Discover yourself, define yourself, chart your own course, figure out a path in life that fits you perfectly. And all of that's really inspirational, like when you're watching a Disney movie, but it's a recipe for anxiety. Because it's so much pressure, right? To say, I've got to figure out who I am, I got to define myself, I've got to chart my path, and it all hangs on my shoulders, that's overwhelming. We've been telling each other for generations, believe in yourself, believe in yourself. How's that working out for us? Why is it that we're all so stressed out? I think it might be because we're not meant to define our identity for ourselves or define our worth for ourselves. We are made, we are wired to receive our identity, receive our value and worth from outside of us. What we most need to hear is the voice of the one person whose opinion matters and hear him say, you are valuable to me. How do you know? How do you know that you matter to God? For one thing, you know, because he came to find you. Like, why did Jesus show up on earth? You ever left something at a rest stop, like on a highway? So you get 15 minutes down the highway and you suddenly realize, oh man, I left my hat in that truck stop. And you got to do the calculation then. You're like, okay, do I go back and get it? It's 15 minutes there, 15 minutes to catch back up. It's going to cost me some time. And you think, all right, how much did the hat cost? How much do I like the hat? Will it be a hassle when I get there? And you make that calculation. But if it's something that's really valuable, you say, I left my wallet back there. You might say, it's worth the sacrifice to go back and find it. This is what Jesus did. He's saying, humanity got lost. And do I go back and find them? Is it worth the trip? Is it worth my time and my effort and my energy to do that? And he said, yes, it is. I'm going to show up and find you. And not only did he seek us out, he decided that he would pay for us to rescue us. Jesus went to the cross. He sacrificed himself. He suffered. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to. No one made him do it. There was no obligation for Jesus to go to the cross. So you have to ask the question, why did he still choose to do it? It's because he wanted you. He wanted you. This wasn't some sort of duty like, well, I guess I got to go save them. This was delight. He was saying, I want them. I will chase them down and pay any price to get them back. That's why he did it, because you are valuable to him. He wants you. When we teach you to read scripture, one of the things that we do is we tell you to pay attention to truths about God. How is God described in the passage? Did you notice the title that Jesus used to describe God here? Your Heavenly Father. All three of those words are important. Your Heavenly Father. It's your Heavenly Father. He didn't say the Heavenly Father or my Heavenly Father. He said your Heavenly Father. Because this is personal. It's for you. He wants a relationship with you. It's not just in the abstract. Your Heavenly Father. This is not just anybody. This is the one who is in heaven, has authority, which means he has the power to meet your needs. And he is your Heavenly Father. He could have said your creator, your king. There's lots of other titles that would have been appropriate here, but Jesus chooses the image of father. Why? Because good fathers are committed to their kids. They delight in their kids. They provide for their kids. They never forsake their kids. And Jesus says that your father is the kind of father who is attentive to your needs. Verse 32 says this, the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows what you need. A little bit later in the sermon, Jesus uses this analogy. He says, hey, dads, if your kid comes to you and says, can I have a piece of bread? You don't hand them a rock like, chew on that, kid. If they say, can I have a piece of fish? You don't give them a snake, like, let's see how he handles it. You know, that's not what you do. You attend to their needs because you care. And if they ask for something they need, you're ready to provide it. This is what God is like. The challenge, though, is that when we hear that, we often think, you know what? I've been asking God for something that I really do need. And I've been asking for that bread, so how come I'm holding so many rocks? Like, where's my provision? Where is God going to answer my prayer here? There's a lot that can be said about this. This is a really big question. I'll just say one thing. I want to assure you that when it seems like God is not answering your prayer, it's not because he's ignoring your need. Let me say that again. When it seems like God is not answering your prayer, it's not because he's ignoring your need. Instead, he's meeting your need in a different way. Or he's addressing a deeper need you didn't know you had. Love this quote from Tim Keller. He says it this way. He said, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer, or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. Think about that, right? So God's a good enough dad that he doesn't just hand us whatever we think we need. He's got the bigger picture. God knows all sorts of things. He says, this is the real issue. This is the bigger factor. These are the things that you aren't even anticipating. And since I know that, I'm going to do what would be right in that situation. He's not unresponsive. He's actually more responsive. He's more thoughtful about your situation even than you are, because he knows what you need. So he gives you what you would have asked for if you knew what he did. Now, the tricky part about this is it takes a lot of trust, right? Like, if you don't see the answer that you were hoping for, now you got to think, what's God doing? Can I trust that he's doing something good? That's why Jesus acknowledges it. He calls his followers, you of little faith. He's not doing that to mock them or shame them. He in some ways, he's acknowledging this is hard. This is difficult. And that's the reason he reassures them. He says, your God knows what you need. Your Father sees you. He cares about you. You are valuable to him, so you can trust him. That's the first truth here. But along with that goes a practice of prayer, that is really simple. It's to tell God your real needs. It's to tell God your real needs. What you think about this is you say, how would a preschooler ask their mom for this? What would they do? They would just come up and say directly, this is what I need. They would say it without hesitation, without fear. They would tell their mom what they think about that, why they want it, how much they want it. They just come and say that. Do you feel like you have permission to talk like that to God? You do have permission to simply come to him and say, this is what I need. Now, you probably shouldn't be as snotty as a preschooler, but you can be as honest as a preschooler with God. You don't have to say something fancy. You don't have to make it complicated. You don't have to impress God. You just have to say, God, this is what I need. Will you help me? And he hears you. It's a wonder what that will do when you're anxious and afraid. Let's actually take a minute to do that. Let's not just talk about it. Let's apply it. I'm going to give you 1 minute to silently pray. And if there's something on your mind, just tell God what you need. Amen. Amen. Let's talk about the second truth here. You can find it in verse 27. Jesus says, can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Here's what Jesus is saying. Worry doesn't help. Worry doesn't help. And we kind of know this, right? Worry is like a mosquito bite, right? You know, you want to scratch it, but it's not going to help. And it's only going to make it worse. And some part of you is like, don't scratch it, don't scratch it. And yet, you can't help yourself, right? Like, you got to scratch the mosquito bite. That's what worry is like. We feel compelled to do it. I shared this in the last service, and someone in DeKalb texted me and said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere, right? Like, it's not really helpful. It's not doing anything for you. And we know this. And it's not just the worry that we have. It's also the things that provoke the worry that don't help. So things we do that are kind of the habits that keep us in an anxious place, okay? If you're constantly watching 24-hour news and you're seeing all of the things in the world and you're constantly filling your mind with all the things you should be worried and anxious and angry about, what's that doing to you? Or we doom scroll, right? Like this great term of just like going until you find another bad thing to think about on your phone. Or we keep our email alerts on all the time so that even when we're not working, we're getting pinged but from work to hear like, oh, you got to worry about this. You got to respond to that. You got to do that. We sleep with our phones on next to us. We look online. We compare ourselves to what we see there, what people are doing. We feel insecure. We feel like we aren't keeping up, like something is wrong with us, that we aren't like them. Go to our adult children and look at their social media, and we see the things that they're deciding to do or the behaviors they're engaged in that we wouldn't want them to do, and we start worrying about them. We keep those things in our mind. We live in a world of digitally induced anxiety. And it's ironic because the thing that many of us often go to distract ourselves when we feel anxious is to pick up our phone, and it's not helping us. And so Jesus says, don't waste your time with worry. Don't waste your time thinking about over these things. Of course, you hear that, and it's easier said than done, right? And for a lot of us, it actually feels really discouraging to hear that. Some of you have an anxiety disorder. And I've heard people say, you know, I hear Jesus' words about worry, and they're supposed to be reassuring, but they actually feel discouraging. It makes me feel worse because not only do I feel anxious, but I also feel shame because now I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So let me make this really clear. When we think of Jesus's tone when he's saying, do not worry, do not picture him scolding like with a finger out. Don't worry. He's more like a parent comforting a nervous child saying, don't worry, honey, I'm here. It's going to be all right. He's trying to give us strength. The Bible is also really, really honest, really clear about this. Human beings are multifaceted creatures. We've got all sorts of different aspects. We're physical creatures, we're social creatures, psychological, spiritual creatures. We've got all of these different aspects to us. And so when we ask the question, why are we anxious? There's always a number of factors. Sometimes it's physical, okay? So for some of us, the thing that would most help is to figure out sleep or diet or exercise. For others, it's kind of biological, chemical. You know, you've got something going on in your body, something in your brain, where it would really help to talk to a physician, get some medication that would give you an edge on that. For others, it's personal experiences you've got to process. Maybe it's your family upbringing or trauma you've been through. To talk to a counselor to give you some tools to grapple with those things would be one of the most helpful things. Or maybe you're just isolated. You need a community of people around you who will hear what's going on and pray for you, and you just know you've got people who have your back. And other times it's spiritual, you know? How you think about God, how you relate to God is the key factor. But almost always it's a combination of those things. You can't address just one. And in this sermon, we're mostly focusing on the spiritual side of things, but for some of you, you'd find it beneficial to go to a doctor or talk to a psychologist. You might find it beneficial to talk to someone in our caring ministries, you know, emailing us at caring@ccclife.org. We'd love to get you connected to a Christian counselor or to a care night group that starts up in the fall or other resources that would help you with anxiety. We'd love to come alongside you and figure out some of the factors that might help with some of these things. At its root, though, the thing that makes worry both unhelpful and irresistible is the fact that it almost always focuses on things that are outside of our control, things that are out of our hands. So recently I was on a road trip, and on family road trips, I'm typically the one who drives. Almost all the time I'm the one who's driving, especially on the highway. But we were going to North Carolina. This was a long enough trip that Michelle said, you know what, why don't I take the wheel a couple of times, give you a chance to rest. And so I sat in the passenger seat and she drove, and I discovered something. If you're used to being the one driving, it's really hard to relax in a car. Right? It's almost like my body didn't realize I wasn't in control anymore, so I'm constantly staying vigilant. I'm watching the road. I got to pay attention, you know, be ready to respond to something. I don't actually have any control. If something happened on the road, I couldn't do anything about it, right? It keeps you anxious. This is what worry is like. We're worrying about things that we can't control, and you feel like you got to do something about it. Think about the things we worry about. Illness. Am I going to get sick? Someone I love going to get sick. Think about money, you know, is the stock market or inflation, how's it affecting my retirement, my investments? The decisions of other people and how they're going to affect us. How someone else is going to react to something that we did or said. Whether or not we're going to get a job, how our future relationships are going to go. All of these things, they're outside of our control. We don't have our hands on them. But they're not outside of God's control. And this is the thing. You know the reason why I could fall asleep and take a nap in the car? It's because Michelle's a safe driver and I trust her. Turns out the only two ways to feel at ease in a car is to either have your hands on the wheel or to trust the person who does. So how do we get to the place where we trust God, that he's got his hands on the wheel and he's doing a good job with that? Well, this is where the second prayer practice comes in. You need to thank God for things that are out of your control. You need to thank God for things that you can't control. Now, at first, this sort of seems a little silly, but over time, you'll see it has a real power, okay? So this is what I do. I try to think of all the things that God has done for me and start thanking him for doing those things, especially the things that I didn't have a hand in, that it was out of my control for these to happen. So I start with things like, I'm thankful I have air in my lungs, that my heart is still beating, that the sun is shining today, that there was rain this week, that the laws of physics continue to work and my atoms don't scatter to the wind, you know? I thank him that I was born into a stable society in the 20th century after the discovery of electricity and penicillin and the invention of deep dish pizza. Not in my control, but thank you, Jesus, for that. I thank him for the friend that I knew who knew someone here at Christ Community Church that got me an interview so I could get this job. I thank him for a coworker who did her job really well so that I could do my job. I thank him for a friend who texted me out of the blue just because he was thinking of me. He just wanted to encourage me. I thank him that my daughter got home safe from camp and that she had a great time while she was there. I thank him that I was born into a loving family who fed me and clothed me and taught me to read. I thank him that I had a mother who told me the gospel, and that Clark Atwater told her, and that someone told him, and on and on and on. I'm thankful that I went to churches where they were faithful to God's word and God's mission, so I knew where I was headed. All of these things were outside of my control, but have been a tremendous blessing, a tremendous gift in my life. And as you start to compile those things and you realize, oh God, these are the things you've done for me, all in the past. Some of these things I never even asked about. I didn't pray about these things. You just did them. I can trust you moving on to the future. You're going to continue to be that same God who's done those things in the past. You're going to do those things in the future. So this is what we do. I want to give you a moment to do just that. I'm going to give you just a minute to practice this prayer of thanksgiving. Amen. Let's talk about the third truth, the third reason we don't need to worry. We find this in verse 28. Jesus says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Here's the third truth. God is a provider. God is a provider. Something that we often forget is that God needs nothing. He needs nothing. There's nothing that we give to him that he needs. He has everything that he needs in himself. And so that means when he made the world, he wasn't doing it to get something out of the world. He wasn't saying, I need these creatures to give me something I don't already have. He wasn't doing it because there was something that it would satisfy in him. The reason he made the world was the exact opposite, is so that he would have someone to give to, so he would be able to pour out to other people. He was giving to his creatures. That's what he's doing. So God is fundamentally generous. This is his basic nature. He is a giving God. His automatic posture is this: to give life and to give love and to give joy and to give purpose and to give power to his creatures. This is what he's been doing from the beginning. Did you know that even when God commands us to do something, he's not doing it to get something from us that he needs. He's doing it to give something to us. He's saying, the reason I want you to do this is because this will make you more able to receive the good things I desire for you. I want to give this to you, but you've got to walk in this way in order to receive it. That's what the commands are about. So all the time, God is giving, 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 giving. He is a provider. Now, the tragedy of the Garden of Eden was this. Adam and Eve had been given everything that they need, everything they could ever need or want. They had it. God was not holding back on them. But then along comes the serpent, and he convinces them that God is stingy. He says, don't you think that God is holding out on you? Isn't there something he's held back, something that you really need, something that would be really good for you that you don't have? And they start to believe that God is not as generous as he actually is. And the result of that is they reach out and they start grasping for themselves. Instead of receiving the good gift of God the provider, they reach out and take the thing that they think that they need. And the result of that sin is this. Adam and Eve are out there looking for clothes. They're naked and they're trying to cover themselves. They get cast out of the garden and they're working for food, desperate to figure out how they're going to eat. And you can almost imagine Jesus encountering them and preaching the Sermon on the Mount to them. Why do you worry about clothes, what you will wear? Why do you worry about food, what you will eat? Look around you. God has provided in all these ways. But what Adam and Eve did is they cut themselves off from that and said, no, we're going to do it on our own. And so what Jesus is doing is he's actually turning us back out to the creation and saying, look at the abundance of God, the giver, who provides for all of these creatures and will provide for you. And there's actually some insight into that notion. It's not just a word picture of saying, hey, look at the creation. There's actually the practice of contemplating the abundance of creation. Actually going into the natural world and contemplating the abundance of creation. So here's what I'd recommend. You're feeling anxious. Go for a walk. Go outside. Ride your bike along the river. Go tromp around in a forest preserve. Even aside from all the faith sides of things, people have done studies to say that when you're out in nature, it reduces stress levels. But when you actually do it in communion with God, when you say, I'm not just going to look and behold the beauty here, I'm going to talk to the one who made it. It's incredible. You start to marvel and say, God, you did this, you did that. You get absorbed in that abundance of all that he has done. It just goes on and on and on. The excessive beauty and bounty of the earth convinces us that we serve a God who's not stingy, but overflowing with goodness. God is a provider. Here's the fourth and final truth I want you to see. Fourth and final reason you don't need to worry. It's found in verse 33 when Jesus says this, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Fourth truth is that the kingdom is the goal. The kingdom is the goal. One of the things that happens when we're anxious is that our world starts to shrink. We zoom in on the thing we're worried about, and it suddenly fills our vision, and it seems like it's gigantic. It's so huge. It's all we can see. The problem is that what has really happened is it hasn't gotten big. Our world has gotten small. And we've missed the bigger picture, and we've got to step back and say, let's put this in context. So what's the bigger picture? According to Jesus, the bigger picture is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Here's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is wherever someone submits to the rule of Jesus, wherever a community submits to the rule of Jesus. It's when Jesus gets his way in a person's life or in a community. In the future, this is going to be everywhere, okay? When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring the kingdom everywhere. The new heavens and the new earth are all going to be under his rule. But here and now, we get a little glimpse, little taste of it, little previews of what the kingdom is going to be like. Whenever someone bows the knee to Jesus and walks in his way, we see it sprouting up. We say, oh, there's a little glimpse of the kingdom, a little taste of it. You can almost travel through your life and ask the question, okay, if in this area of life, in this area of the world, what if Jesus got his way? What if it was the way Jesus wanted? What would it look like? You go into someone's life and you say, what if the shattered and shameful parts of this person's life were brought back together and healed and made whole? What would it be like? You go into your family, you say, what if this family was centered on the ways of Jesus? What would it look like? If Jesus was in charge of the city, what would it be like? If Jesus was running this business, what would it be like? If Jesus was at the heart of this people group, this culture, how would they express their worship and their service to him? What would it look like? That's what we're talking about. All of life put back together, renewed and glorified and ruled over by Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. That's where we're headed. And so Jesus says, here's what you need to make your goal. You need to seek the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Now, he doesn't say you need to bring the kingdom. He's not saying, okay, you got to engineer and plan and figure out how to comprehensively make this happen. That's Jesus' job. He'll do it when he comes in the end. The image that Jesus uses when he describes his people seeking the kingdom is very often one of scattering seeds. It's almost like he describes his people walking through life in all the places of the world, throwing seeds out and seeing what happens. Announcing to people, hey, Jesus is king. This is what he's done for us, and calling for a response. Meeting this need over here, bringing together this people over here, making this system more just and more fair, or this place more beautiful, or doing good wherever God puts you, throwing the seeds out there. And then we watch and we wait and we're patient and we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We seek the kingdom wherever we are. And here's the result of that posture. If you live that way, here's what happens. You get your eyes off of your needs and onto a bigger picture. You get your eyes off of the here and now, and you get your eyes on a hope and a future that's coming. You start to see something beyond the thing that's right in front of you. Now, what this doesn't do is simply solve the problem, right? There may still be that thing you were anxious about, but it suddenly puts it in a bigger context. You can see more. So here's the question. Are you seeking the kingdom? Like, if you look at your family life, does it look like you're seeking the kingdom? In your workplace? In your finances, is there evidence that you're putting a priority on kingdom things? In your relationships and what you're saying and doing with other people? In the way you volunteer and how you spend your time? Are you spending time investing in your church or in the community saying, I'm going to pursue kingdom things with my time because this is where my hope is? There's an amazing thing that happens when you volunteer that even non-Christians have discovered, that your stress level goes down because suddenly you've gotten outside of yourself for a little while and you've given to somebody else and it has wondrous effects on you. If the kingdom of God is sidelined in your life, it might be one of the factors in why you're anxious, because your world has gotten narrow. You aren't seeing the bigger picture of what God is doing. So here's a final prayer practice that can help with that. It's the practice of praying prayers with a bigger view. Praying prayers with a bigger view. There's a few different practical ways to do this. The one that I like to do is to pray the news. Okay, so sometimes the news can be a source of great anxiety for people. You read it and it just makes you feel worse at the end, right? But something really amazing happens when you pray the news. When you go through the headlines and you say, this is my prayer list right now, and I'm going to pray, God, do something good here. Bless this place. What if your will was done here? What would it look like? And you start to imagine and pray for the things of the world. It's incredible. Another way to do this is to pray for our international impact or our community impact partners. We've got partners all throughout the community that are doing incredible things, investing in the kingdom of God. And so you can pray for those. You can go on our website and you can find different ways to pray for our international impact partners. You can sign up for newsletters to get updates on what's going on with partners so you can pray. Another simple way to do this is to simply look around you at the circles that you're in and pray for people beyond your personal needs, okay? You just pray for a need in your neighborhood. Pray for a coworker. Pray for something that's going on in the city. Pray for something around you that you see, but it's got to be beyond your personal needs. It's got to be something bigger, something more. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take another minute to pray those kinds of things. I want you to think of something beyond yourself. I want you to spend a minute praying for that. Amen. Here's the question I want to leave you with. What would it look like if we did this? What would it look like if we experienced this? If we were a people who were free from the grip of worry and anxiety. Now, I'm not saying that no one will ever be afraid again, or that no one will ever have an anxiety disorder they've got to address, but I'm saying this, what if at the core, our community, each of us individually, was not gripped and controlled by fear? Wouldn't that be incredible? What would it be like to be around a group of people like that? I think it'd be really amazing, wouldn't it? Like if the people of Christ Community Church, when we went out into the world, we were a non-anxious presence, I love that phrase, where we worked in our family, in our neighborhood, in our communities. When contentious and complicated issues come up, if we were non-anxious about how we engaged in that, when there was a crisis to be handled and it seemed like, you know what, we still saw the need and were urgent about it, but we came with a posture that we were standing on a solid place. Don't you think the people around us would look to that and say, I don't know exactly what's going on, but they're the sort of person I want to be near when we're doing these tense things. They're the sort of person I'm going to go to when I'm feeling overwhelmed. Somehow they don't seem to be in the way that I am. I think it would be incredible. People would be drawn to it. How would our resources get used? Think about this. If you are no longer fearful that your needs are going to be met, how do you think that that would unleash generosity in your life? You'd suddenly see a need, you say, you know what? I don't have to hold on to this because God's got taken care of. I can use this to meet that need or to be involved in that bigger thing. It'd be incredible. We could do a lot of good if we were only not afraid. Think about the ways we'd be courageous in the way we love and sacrificial in the way we serve. Think about the way our hospitality would look. We'd welcome people in, not just people that were like us, not just people we were comfortable with, but we'd say we'd stretch ourselves. I'm not afraid to get to know someone who's different from me or has different experiences. I'm free from that worry and that fear. What would it be like to be around people like that? I think it'd be like being around Jesus. Because this isn't just something Jesus taught to other people. This is the way Jesus lived. Jesus knew his heavenly Father was taking care of him. He went through life confident that his Father was going to meet his needs. And so you know what that means? Jesus was not tense. He was not stressed out. I'm sure he had a relaxed demeanor. It wasn't that he wasn't serious. It was just that he wasn't nervous. There's this way that he could attend to the person in front of him because he wasn't anxious about his own needs. He could meet you and talk to you and respond to you right here because he was secure. I think that this means that Jesus smiled a lot, that he laughed a lot. Can you imagine that? The laughter of Jesus. This is one of the things I'm most looking forward to in heaven, to hear Jesus laugh. What would it be like to be around a person like that? It'd be pretty incredible. This is what an anxious world needs. We lived in an anxious, stressed out world. And our world needs people who are secure and confident and standing on solid ground. Needs people like Jesus. So let's do this. Let's cast our cares on Christ. Let's seek his kingdom. And let's become those sort of people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is something we desire. God, we want to be free from fear and anxiety and worry. And so we pray for that gift right now, of faith to trust you, even when we don't see all the things you're doing. God, I pray for people who have been praying for something and they feel like you haven't answered, like their needs aren't being met and they're still waiting for how you're gonna do that. God, I pray that you would meet those needs, that even today there'd be a breakthrough in that. God, if there's some other way that you're doing something that they don't see, I pray that they'd also have faith and trust, even eyes to see what you're doing. God, I pray for people who are struggling with an anxiety disorder right now. And sometimes it feels so isolating. God, I pray that they would know that you are for them and with them, that their church is for them and with them, that they would seek out the help that would help. And God, we pray that you would fix our eyes on the kingdom, that we would see the bigger picture, that we would long for your rule in every place in our life, that we would know that's where the joy and the hope is, and that we would be the sort of people who bless the world with your peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.